At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we'll be reading the conclusion of the chapter from verses 33 to the end. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, this is found on page 126 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of your Pew Bible. Romans 11, beginning at verse 33. Pay attention, this is God's Word. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And amen. Well, we come this morning to Paul's doxological conclusion to all that he has been saying in this letter to the church in Rome since chapter 1, verse 1. That is, we come to his doxological conclusion, where Paul considers all that he's been teaching in this letter, and it causes him to break out into praise to God. The most immediate thing, obviously, is as he thinks about the restoration of Israel for the salvation of the world. But then he, as it were, you can almost imagine him as he's speaking these words, as he's dictating this letter to his secretary. It's almost as if he pauses and he thinks about everything he said, and he brings out this doxology, this praise to God. What you and I have been expressing at different times throughout this letter, as we come to these amazing verses and these amazing summary statements that capture the essence of the truth of God and the perfections of God and the love of God and the salvation of God. What we have been expressing in our hearts again and again, the Apostle Paul expresses in writing here. Imagine going outside into the night sky, and without the light pollution, you look up and you see the heavens. Maybe you pull out your telescope to gain a closer look, and you consider this planet and that comet and these cluster of stars, and you stand back and then you take the whole night sky in, and all you can say is, "Oh, oh." And the book of Romans is like the night sky that's lit up in these bodies of truth that have been held up for us. And the heavenly canvas of the gospel is shown before us, and we say, "Oh, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." You see, this is what theology is supposed to do. It's to drive us to praise and to adore the God of grace and truth. It's to bring us to a place of wonder. It's to bring us to a place of awe. It is to bring us to a verbal declaration. Oh, 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 oh. Because we know that our ultimate purpose in life is to both glorify and to enjoy God. The Christian life is truly ordinary in one sense. That is, God is not calling us in all times and at all places to do the most extraordinary things we could possibly do. I say that in passing because, young people, this is sometimes what people in the church are telling you, that you have to do the most extraordinary things. God intends for you to bring glory to Him in the most ordinary ways of living life, in a constant and continued and sober trust in Him. And so the Christian life is ordinary in one sense. But when we consider at the same time this framework of knowing God, of knowing the true and living God, the Christian life, in another sense, is pulse quickening and heart engaging and mind expanding and devotion warming and a desire guiding life that is shared with God. That is shared with God. There's nothing ordinary about that. Verse 36 is the heartbeat of our Christian faith and life. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, at the beginning of our introduction, I said that this was Paul's doxological conclusion. Doxology means a word concerning glory. You can hear there the ology. That's a word or a study. This is a word concerning glory. Doxology means that we are brought to a place of praise. That in seeing the appearance of the glory of God, you're brought to adoration and praise and exaltation and worship and joy. The writer in Ecclesiastes, who I believe to be Solomon, tells us that with the increase of knowledge comes the increase of sorrow and grief. But with the increase of the knowledge of the Lord comes the increase of joy and praise. With the increase of the knowledge of the Lord comes doxology. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul is doing here in these four verses, because it's going to create for us the outline of our sermon today. He's bringing, as it were, he's separating, he's teasing out three big themes in his praise of God. And to show you this, I'd like to provide for you an alternate translation, just of verse 33. Instead of saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God," actually the word "both" is not in the Greek. It very literally says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And I think that's a more accurate way to translate this and understand it. Because you can trace those three themes out in these four verses. The riches of God. Because God is the source of all things. From Him alone comes all that we need to be brought to Him. We come from Him and we have our existence in Him. And so the Apostle Paul asks in verse 35, "Who has first given to God that it must be paid back?" And there he's focusing on riches or abundance. God is the source of all things. And then secondly, wisdom. God is sovereign over all things. Through Him alone, we are carried in this life unto Him. We come through Him, being preserved and protected and governed in His providential hand. And so in verse 33, there is this question, how unfathomable are His ways? And in verse 34, who became His counselor? This is all tied together to the theme of wisdom. And then knowledge. God is the summation to all things. To Him alone we are received and welcomed. We are brought to Him not only to stand in the presence of His glory, but we are brought to Him in order to see Him face to face in His glory. We come to Him by His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His secret will. In verse 33, Paul declares how unsearchable are His judgments. And in verse 34, who has known the mind, the knowledge of God? And so today, with the Lord's help, we will be able to consider the luminaries of God's truth as we peer into the heavenlies of the text, as we will be brought to doxology. The Lord would use this word to help bring you and I into reverent praise, to bring us into joy-filled worship of God. That's what we've come here for today, is to worship God in sobriety and in reverence and in joy. Well, using that outline I just laid out for you, I want to then share with you the three points that I have as we move through our text. The Lord is the source of all things. The Lord is the sovereign over all things. The Lord is the summation of all things. He is the source of all things. He is sovereign over all things. He is the summation to all things. With that, then, let us consider first, the Lord is the source of all things. Romans 11:33 states, "Oh, the depth of God's riches." Now, you think about this, and there's a perspective that's being shared, isn't there? Paul is talking about the depths. In other words, he is, in a sense, looking down into something. That's why many will talk about the illustration of climbing Mount Everest as that which is what we're doing when we're reading the book of Romans. I just wanted to give us another perspective, so I used the night sky one. But nonetheless, there's a depth here. He's looking down. And here's ultimately the point. Truth elevates us in perspective. It brings us to another level of understanding, of appreciation, of delight, and we look down into it all because truth elevates us. It brings us near to God. God doesn't merely stoop and stay down with us. He brings us up with Him. And Paul speaks of all that he has been saying from Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to right now. He speaks about them in one sense as riches. And the word here can speak about physical or external riches, wealth. It can also speak of more figurative riches. This is the abundance of things. And God has supplied such an abundance out of the riches of all of His grace for you. So that when you see those things, you stand there and you look down into the valley. You look maybe down into all that God has raised you up from and you say, "Oh, the depth." Even to the point where maybe you can't see the bottom. But you see that there is a deepness to it all. In Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God abundantly supplies all that we need, supplies for all that we need in His riches. In another letter, Paul in Colossians 1:27 says that Jesus Christ Himself is these riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel. God has made known to us the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel. A lot of possessives there. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You understand? God's riches to us is not merely a material thing. It's not merely a spiritual thing. It is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the abundance of God shared with us, given to us, bestowed upon us. In Ephesians 3:8, the Apostle Paul is humbled when he thinks about his calling to preach what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is a sense, people, when you gather here week by week, you are hearing God declare to you riches and riches and riches and riches and riches that He has supplied to you in Christ Himself. It's like every week you gather to hear about your inheritance. You gather to understand how it is you're to use the riches of God in your life to bring greater promotion and help. We despise the prosperity gospel in one sense because it reduces the actual wealth of God to just material things, trinkets, cars, money that's not worth anything. Who cares? On another hand, you have to understand, we believe in the prosperity gospel. Because God has supplied for us every single thing that we need. We just understand that we need so much more than, you know, bling. We need justification and adoption and sanctification. In Christ Jesus, there is a treasury full of grace and mercy and peace and love and hope and blessing. And this is what you need. This is what makes you the richest people in all of the world. And you can be the most materially poor people and be the most blessed people on the face of the earth. There is a sense in which you can say that each of these treasures, grace, are unsearchable, inexhaustible. The supply never runs out. Love never runs out. Hope never runs out. But also, since Christ is the one who secures these gifts and He bestows these gifts, we must see Jesus Himself as our greatest treasure. He is the unsearchable one. He is priceless in His worth. He is limitless in His supply. He is lavish in His provision. And you know, our struggle is, as Christians, our struggle is that we think that we bring so much to God in our love and in our service. We want God to recognize the value of our offering, the value of our talent, the value of our virtues. Why? Why do I want so much for God to recognize the value of me and my things? I'm convinced that part of the reason is that there is a deceptively deep motivation working in you and I that we're not always aware of, where we want to make sure that God is indebted to us. We need the safety of knowing that God somehow owes us something. Now, children, I'm sorry to use you as an example here, but you are a wonderful example. There are times when children make things in love for their parents or for their friends. But there are other times, children, that you make things for love. You make things to gain love. And you know, that you can tell at times the difference. You know, when you make something for someone and you give them this gift and you're pleased to give them the gift, it doesn't matter how they respond or how they react. The pleasure is in giving them the gift and making it and giving it. But if you are dejected because they don't do exactly what you expect them to do, they didn't, you know, talk about it for hours and Or maybe they didn't put it up on the refrigerator, or maybe you do something like this. You give a gift to your parent, and then, you know, 5 minutes later, you're like, now, because I gave you that gift, I would like to watch a movie. Right? And so you see, you're even attaching the gift giving and the thing that you want. I have some news for you, children. All of us are like this. We do this to God all the time. And we're not even aware of it. Just like you're probably not aware of it. This is our heart. And that's why Paul says in verse 35, who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him? In other words, he's saying this. Who has put God under any obligation to them? Who has indebted God? Who does God owe anything to? You see? And he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, which we read. God comes with this great gospel that he's going to save his people. But it's clear he says, I want to understand that. Who has given to God that it might be paid back to him? God doesn't owe Israel anything. God doesn't owe you and I anything. And yet Israel sought the favor of God based on their own terms. It's as if they needed the security of God owing them, not the security of God's favor and love for them already expressed, already promised, already proven to them. We're like the prodigal son, and we call our years of service to God our enslavement. I've been slaving for you all these years. That wasn't the father's view. What did the father say? All that I have is yours. All this is yours. When you don't see God's grace, when you don't see that the blessings that God gives to you fully and freely, you have no sense of his love. His blessings are merely treated by you as your earnings from him. But when you see God's treasure for you, supplied in Jesus Christ, you come to appreciate that his love is deeper than you could have imagined. Than you could have imagined. And what motivates God to love in such an abounding love? Well, there is no motivation outside of himself. He expresses his love to us. But it's not because of us. It's because of who he is. And so what does Paul say in verse 36? For from him are all things. You can see it in his glorious creation. There he is making all things of nothing. There he is giving all things shape and size and significance. He's filling the world with laws and times and beauty and joy. There he is. From him are all things. And in this letter to the Christians in Rome, Paul has been showing us that in the glorious redemption of God, by which God has made known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, from him are all things in his redemption as well. Every blessing and benefit that you have come, every blessing and benefit that you have comes from the hand of God. It comes from himself. It comes to you. And this is the time for you to consider for a moment. How often are you overwhelmed by the redemptive gifts of God? And I mean even the not so obvious ones. You carry around a Bible translated in English so that you can hear the mouth of God. What a glorious gift. What richness from God. you have the ability to sing His praises. Every single one. God delights in the choir of His church, regardless of how in tune and on pitch it is or not. That's not the point, right? Because the heart, He wants the heart to be in tune. Silent, spontaneous prayers. You ever think about, wow, I'm praying right now. God, thank you for this gift. I'm praying right now. Your status in Christ, justified. Your identity in Christ, adopted. Your condition in Christ, devoted or sanctified. Your future in Christ, glorified. Do you have that sense of being overwhelmed by the redemptive gifts of God? Does it bring you to a place where you say, oh. And consider all that God's salvation supplies to you. He grants forgiveness for the sinful and the hiding. He grants righteousness for the crooked and the lawless. He grants humility for the proud and the arrogant. And He grants reverence for the entitled and presumptuous. He gives the riches of peace for the anxious and the worried, the riches of restoration for the lost and the broken, the riches of assurance for the despairing and the doubting, the riches of hope for the blind and the impatient. Oh, the depth of God's riches! But this is not the only theme in the depth of God. And that brings us to our second point. The Lord is sovereign over all things. Again, verse 33. Paul also says, oh, the depth of God's wisdom. Then he adds, how unfathomable His ways. Now, we need to take a moment to distinguish between the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. Because we might think that these are maybe two of the same things. Or we might think that in the progression of all things, knowledge comes before wisdom, which is not false. When we're talking about the knowledge of God, we're saying that this is God's all-inclusive and His exhaustive understanding of all things. What the Apostle Paul calls here His judgments. When we talk about wisdom of God, we're talking about God's arrangement and execution of all things in the fulfillment of His plan and purposes. What Paul calls here His ways. And so one of them has to do with, again, His understanding. The other one has to do with Him carrying out what He knows and what He's planned. The wise ways in which God deals with humanity in His creation and in His redemption. Paul says that they're unfathomable. They're past finding out, one translation says. Literally, what's said here is this. They can't be walked out. They can't be searched out. They're untraceable. God is doing all kinds of things behind the scenes, and we are completely unaware of the great lengths that our God goes to carry out His purposes. And what we see sometimes in our circumstances of life appear to be very bad, very dangerous, very burdensome, very oppressive, and yet the Lord is in working in and through all of these things, ordering all of these things to carry out these great and ultimate goods that we will not be able to see until at the end of the ages when He brings us into heaven and He says, look at what I did here. Look at what I did here. Look what I did here. Look what I did here. That's going to be absolutely amazing. And sometimes He pulls back the curtain even now. And sometimes He lets us see a little bit of His wisdom. Even here in Romans 11, Paul is thinking about the depth of God's wisdom in that the Jews who are not drawing near to God and advancing their own righteousness is purposed by God. God's purpose is in it to bring salvation to the world. And that salvation to the world is to woo His people back to Him in holy jealousy. And he just says, oh, the depth of God's wisdom here. I can't understand the depth. I cannot walk it out. I cannot search for His wisdom. But what an amazing thing when He reveals it to us. God handed His own Son over to wicked men with wicked plots carried out by their wicked hands for the good of the wicked. How unfathomable are His ways. With God are wisdom and might, the Scriptures say. Isaiah 46, verse 10, I declare the end from the beginning, God says. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thing that He tells us in His promises what His wisdom is, what He is doing. And He says, don't look with your eyes at your circumstances, but rather look with your ears to My words and you will see My wisdom. And you will declare, oh, the depth of God's wisdom. But that's not how we respond to our circumstances, do we? We don't know the end from the beginning. And yet at the same time, we often judge the way that God is overseeing the whole world and even my own life. And because I believe that in my very limited understanding, I would ordain better plans for the world than God, in His infinite understanding, I think I know better. I think that my wisdom is better. You understand what's being said here? I think that I know more about the things I don't know about than God knows about everything. Like this is arrogance. This is what's in my heart. This is what's in your heart. It's not the same thing as crying, God, why? Help me understand. That's a very appropriate prayer, but often our prayers are, God, how could you do this to me? That's different. And so the Apostle Paul brings forth this important question for our own hearts. Who became his counselor? In other words, without any assistance, God carries out his intentions and his designs. He does not need you to come and tell him what to do. That you heard all of that in Isaiah 40 again. Who counsels the Spirit of God? Who told him how to make all things? And the Scripture, interestingly, speaks about the counsel of God in this way. It refers to the secret counsel of God's will. And there is a real depth here. There is a Trinitarian determination and decree. Has God needed anyone to explain to Him how to create the world? No. Has God needed anyone to explain to Him how to save the world? No. What we have to offer God then is not our suggestions, but rather our service. We understand that that reality is clear to God because He first thought it into existence. Reality can't exist without God thinking it. You could say it like this: all things are simultaneously in perfect focus to God, both the telescope and the microscope. He sees it all. Heaven and earth, He sees it all. Things invisible and invisible, He sees it all. Can we not trust Him? And so Paul says in verse 36, this sovereign one over all things, for through him are all things. And you know, some may have convinced themselves that they cannot serve a God who they don't fully understand, or whose counsel they cannot fully grasp. But that would not be God. That would be an equal. That would be your associate. The God of the Bible is limitless. He stands outside of all things, and yet He is at the same time involved in all things. He is the agent through whom all things exist and are directed to their proper ends. God is the one who alone has the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve such ends by the most perfect means. Oh, the depth of God's wisdom. And that brings us to our third and final point. The Lord is the summation of all things. Again in verse 33, oh, the depth of God's knowledge. How unsearchable are His judgments. As we've already said, the knowledge of God is God's all-inclusive and exhaustive understanding of all things. But what's amazing here, what we might read past because we're caught up in such a great doxology, some have said probably the clearest and most profound doxology in all of Scripture. What's amazing here is that while God's knowledge is incomprehensible to us and what is secret and unrevealed, the Apostle Paul here is speaking about the unsearchableness of what God has made known to us in the gospel. It's like Paul is looking at that night sky and he's saying, how unsearchable. How incomprehensible really is all of it. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 8 has a similar revelation when he's out there looking at the night sky and he begins to think, who am I? Who is man in comparison to God, in comparison to all this vastness? And he's not looking at God directly, he's just looking at his sky. There is a depth to God's understanding and determination of His salvation that is unsearchable. We put such an emphasis on our gifts and our talents, but when these let us down, well then you know what we begin to trust in, what we begin to hold up to God? It's our understanding. It's our knowledge. The Western world has exalted the mind so much in the last three centuries that even though we doubt that we can even know anything, at the very same time, we have the arrogance to believe in our own authority of our knowledge. We are both relativists and autonomous at the very same time. How does that even work? And here's how it works. Because I worship me. And Christian, don't think that you cannot be influenced by this kind of thinking. What I know is true. What you know, I cannot be so sure about. Some have said this is a new Gnosticism. That I simply know because of what I feel. Because of what I experience. And you cannot have my feelings and my experiences, therefore you cannot impose your knowledge on me. That's where we're at right now. But what does Paul say? Paul says, you've resisted the knowledge of God. You've embarked on your own lack of knowledge as knowledge. And so verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Not only have you not been involved in the secret counsel of God, you have not even been invited to come and sit down and listen to the discussion and the determination of the secret counsel of God. Paul brings up what might sound familiar to you from Job 41, where Job was overright. He was clinging to his own cause more than the cause of God, and he thought that he knew what was going on, and then God spoke, and that caused him to put his hand over his mouth. And he's manifesting for us what it looks like to be in the presence of God and for God to speak into our lives. Romans 3:19, every mouth is stopped before the throne of God. And Paul says, no flesh shall glory in His presence, meaning God's presence. But what an amazing thing that God has let us in so much of His mystery and judgment. Verse 36, for to Him are all things. God, He is the last end to whose glory all things will lead and will reflect. Oh, the depth of God's knowledge. And that brings us to really the conclusion of all of this. It's not the end of the book, but it certainly is the fullness, the summit, if you want to think of a mountain. It is the sun, if you want to think of the sky. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. I was saying in our CE committee meeting yesterday that for the Sabbath school in an evangelical church, the answer is always Jesus. And for the Sabbath school in a Reformed church, the answer is always to the glory of God. And that's where we're at here. To Him be the glory forever. Calvin says the whole order of nature would be strangely subverted were not God, who is the beginning of all things, the end also. In the beginning, in the end, God. That's the reality. Let me close then, just to give us a thought here. Just to pull us away from the worldly thinking and to pull us into doxology. Imagine one looking up at the night sky. They see the stars, they see the planets, they see the comet, and they think to themselves, look at all that I have built. Look at all that I have accomplished. We think that person has some issues they need to resolve, right? They need to work some things out. They're not thinking correctly. But I want you to know that you're a greater fool. If you look at the depths of your salvation, the work that God has done, if you look at the depth of God's abundance and God's wisdom and God's knowledge, and you declare in your heart, look at all that I have accomplished and applied to my life. No. All things are made to glorify God. And in all of His glory and splendor, He is to be worshipped and enjoyed. And so Paul expresses here for us in these four verses really an echo of what shall be inexhaustibly expressed throughout all of eternity. This is the cry of heaven. This is the cry of heaven in your heart. This is the cry of one who knows God. Oh! Oh, the depths, the riches. Oh, the depths of the wisdom. Oh, the depths of the knowledge of this God. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.